We're in Revelation somewhere, but we're going to, I don't know where to turn to. There's a lot of things to say here. This is what I call zeroing in on Nero. And this is part two of the series. And we're considering a lot of lenses at once. In fact, these last few tapes, we're going to try our messages stuck in a past era. These last few messages up to 66 are going to make us marshal together all of the lenses that we've learned so far and apply them. And I think it's going to open some new vistas for us to study too. So as we consider the year 2009, in Roman numerals, we have the word mix, MMIX. It might be my next series title, MMIX. After all, it is rumored that 2012 is going to, the whole world's going to blow up. Let's zero in on Nero, part two, the lens of number, and then the subject connotation and denotation. Let's pray. A few moments of silent preparation. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of gathering on this day. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells each member of the temple, which is Christ's body, for the purpose of guiding us into all truth. And Father, our inquiry, our study, our reflection, our meditation is all aimed toward appropriating that truth, the truth that's embodied in Jesus. Guide us in this quest, therefore. Guide us as we seek truth. We seek it because we don't know it, but we know that your grace will allow us to recognize it when we find it. And we have realized the truth in some measure. Guide us in our quest to know it far more fully, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're approaching the subject of zeroing in on Nero by two questions. The first is a question for inquiry. Question for inquiry evokes an answer, which is an insight. Once the answer is arrived upon, we're not done, for critical reflection is necessary. And then there is a question for reflection, which asks merely, is it so? And all of the images, all of the ideas that we've discovered, all of the insights that we've found along the way have to be marshaled together in the reflection to come to a judgment. Once you make a judgment, you've made a limited, at least, commitment to something. And a lot of times, theologians and students and pastors and evangelists make judgments too hastily. We rashly rush to a judgment about a thing, and then we're premature in a doctrine. And so what we're doing now is a monumental task of taking a steam shovel, basically, and unearthing gigantic pieces of doctrine in order to put them aright and put them squared away. The question for inquiry is Nero Caesar, the man identified by the number 666 in Revelation? Revelation 13:18 mentions this more overtly. Revelation 15:2 also talks about the number of the man, the number of the beast. We've considered mathematics in order to illustrate precise thinking. John, the human author of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a precise thinker more than anything else. And I love the fact about Revelation that when we get through viewing all these images, which on the surface seem to be bizarre, we end up with the most stable revelation, a most stable disclosure, a clear view of theology and clear view of history, a sane view of our expectation, and it's phenomenal. And I'm almost feeling the urge to do a study in Revelation completely the more I study it. Again, John employs numerology because of his desire to think precisely and to identify precisely. He communicates by means of symbols and images, but it's very important for us to recognize that the symbols and the images are effective because they are precisely chosen. They are not chosen because of a futile mind. John does not write from the vagaries and vanity of a futile mentality. the novels and stories and fictions and science fictions of mankind come from what Paul called a mata oites, a vacuum of the mind, the futility of the mind, a benighted understanding, a darkened mentality. But John has selected his symbols and his images under strict discipline and under allusions to the Old Testament, sometimes to allusions to other apocalypses that we are going to be studying, the Sibylline oracles, for example, and the Ascension of Isaiah, 4 Ezra, 3 Baruch, and other apocalypses, which we've only now discovered recently that John was actually referring to. But in every case, whether he takes a Ugaritic myth from Western Semitic ancient mythology or Greek mythology, or whether he takes the legend of Nero, he always reworks and reinterprets for the purpose of presenting an eye on Jesus Christ. And in some cases, in doing that, he debunks pagan mythologies while he shows the reality of Jesus Christ. In effect, John re-hijacks the zodiac, for it's been hijacked by Satan to depict his own imagery, but John hijacks it back to be a glorification of the Lord. So the symbols and images are effective in Revelation because they're precisely chosen. John does not write from the vagaries and vanity of a futile mentality. He writes with the crystal clarity of a man who is, as he introduced himself, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day being Sunday traditionally, but it also speaks of the eighth day, or the beginning of a new week, the beginning of a new creation. Interestingly, the name Jesus, Yesu, which is transliterated from the Greek to the Hebrew, comes out as 888, and that is a triple expression of the new creation. Eight is the number of the new creation. John writes as a man on fire. A man on fire, and our God is a consuming fire. John is a man whose mentality is fruitful and his creativity prolific. He's not a man whose mentality is futile. He is a man, in short, of authentic subjectivity. He does not speak or write from an uncontrolled imagination, as did the false prophets of the time of Jeremiah and in our own time. He does not write from a benighted and empty imagination, as that of the pagans of his time or of our own time. He selects images that are allusive to Old Testament scriptures, to contemporaneous apocalypses, and even to pagan mythology and legend, but all of these images are well thought out by John. They're freighted with prophetic import and historical meaning. They're charged with the power of connotation and denotation. Most of us mix those two up. I always do, connote and denote. But there's importance of distinction between these two words, and I want to hit it a little bit. But the images are employed, and whether it's myth or legend or symbol, John employs them, exploits them, reworks them, reinterprets them in order to unveil the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, after all, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:1. It is also a disclosure of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like Daniel 7, is introduced at the very beginning of Revelation as one like a son of man, the Son of Man. And his victory and the victory of his people is what John is portraying. Connotation means that his words and images suggest or imply a meaning beyond the literal, other than the literal, or beyond the original intention of, say, a legend or a myth. The legend is the legend of Nero that we're working on. The myth of the dragon and the woman and the python. Obviously, for example, a seven-headed, ten-horned beast is not to be taken literally. if you were to take it literally, it might even be the proof of a futile mind. I'm not sure, though. It connotes this image of a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, connotes the brutal tyranny that is Rome. And it offers a double entendre, or a double intent, of depicting an empire and an emperor, or a series of emperors who represent that empire. It's nevertheless not an image that's unfamiliar with readers. When John brings this image out, it's like, oh yeah, that sounds like a composite of all the beasts that Daniel spoke of in his apocalyptic vision. So there's anchorage somewhere. And in fact, this image of the beast that he brings forth in Revelation 13 and in its connected chapter 17 is a composite of all of Daniel's apocalyptic kingdoms. Features of all those beasts are within this. So it's an image not unfamiliar with readers who are well read in Old Testament scriptures. Daniel 7 depicts world kingdoms as bestial monstrosities and brings the image of a little horn who speaks. The horn always speaks of some form of authority. He identifies that little horn in Daniel as a king of particularly notable arrogance, but of also of eschatological importance. Neither is a dragon crouched before a woman who's about to give birth to be taken literally. The image is connotative. It suggests primeval evil, that's P-R-I-M-E-V-A-L, evil, and its intention to destroy God's purpose and devour the Messiah at his birth, or even before his birth. It also alludes to a pagan myth, the myth of Leto and Apollo and of Python, which has its roots in a more ancient Western Semitic Ugaritic myth. It exploits the myth in Revelation 12 with the purpose of striking a familiar chord with many who would read this prophecy. They'd be challenged by the implications of a reworked myth, a reinterpreted myth, designed to present God's people and God's Messiah and their victory over evil that is real, not merely mythical. Using the lens of myth to show the reality is a brilliant, ingenious, creative device by John. So John selects his images precisely, purposefully. Altogether, they present a complete disclosure of Jesus Christ in exaltation and victory along with his true people. Denotation, another function of John's image, John's imagery and symbols. Denotation refers to the service of a symbol. And the most basic symbol we're aware of is a number or numeral. Denotation refers to the service of a symbol or an image to refer specifically to something. John isn't playing games here. He's using the concept of rectangular numbers, triangular numbers, square numbers, which are all quite rare. In fact, they used to use pebbles to count with. The first triangular number is, for example, displayed as 3. 1, 2, 3, a triangle. 10 is a triangle. 1, 2, and then 3, and then 4, a triangular number. 36 ends up being a triangular number. I'm not going to put all the pebbles up here. But 666 is a double triangular number, and 36 is the triangular root of 666. What John is trying to say is the number I've chosen here is extremely specific. It is pointing not to the possibility of many people fitting this number. It is pointing to a man. The number of, then he says the number of the word for beast, Therion, is the number of a man. And we've studied that Neron Caesar is the number of, is the Greek name for Nero Caesar. That was his complete name. Transliterated into Hebrew, the number comes out with a value, 666. The value under this system we call gematria or gematria, which is a precise science, John uses it on purpose, comes out to 666 whether you tabulate the value of Neron Caesar or Therion. Now, Professor Bradshaw asked me a question this morning about some translations, including the Byzantine translation, which is a translation that is now called the majority text, translates this passage as 616. Somebody says, what about that? And that was a good question. But when I studied this recently, and I'm ready for every question before I even started this study, 616, it would be funny if that was the number instead of 666, because that would shoot everybody's favorite number down. But this still works. Even if it is 616, it still works, because all you have to do is take the Neron Caesar. All it does is take Neron Caesar and puts it in the Latin form or the Roman form instead of the Greek form. But once you put it into Hebrew transliteration, it also comes out Thereu, which is the... another form of the word, Therion, comes out as the same thing, 616. So it works. The point is, John is pointedly, specifically identifying a particular man. He's zeroing in on one individual. This individual is a typical individual, a representative individual. And this is where John gets downright historic. He is writing in 95 AD, but he's brilliant, and he's already saying that, for example, the name that we will have put on us in the New Jerusalem if we're overcomers is the name of his father and his own new name and the name of the city that comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The city and the person are identified together. The beast is an empire. But there is a one of the seven heads or one of the horns of the beast is a representative of the beast and is bestial. Marcus Aurelius looked back in history and is recorded as having said that Nero was a beast. Marcus Aurelius was the most philosophical of the Roman emperors. He hated Christians, but he hated them from a refined standpoint. Nero lit them up as torches for his garden parties. Nero was vicious. Nero was bestial. He murdered his mother. He kicked his bride to death, who was pregnant, and did it in a fit of rage. He married an adopted sister and an adopted brother and played the bride in the second wedding. So he was a wacko in every possible way. But he was also regarded almost worldwide as some form of a hero. It's amazing what people applaud. As Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination to God. And so we're given or treated with a heavenly viewpoint. So 666 as 1260, as 42 months, not time, times and a half, and times and a half like Daniel used it. But John typically made it 42 months and 1260 days, because all of these numbers were either rectangular or square or triangular, every one of them. And they were all significant from a mathematical standpoint in order for John to be extraordinarily precise. The square numbers involved in 144 and in 12 times 12 and everything is how we get to view the city, for example, as a kind of a cubical city. And that is another thing to come up with. But in fact, 144 is almost the antithesis of 666, because 666 is making war against the people of God. And the people of God is best represented by the 12 times 12 times 1,000 typical image, typical number, a number that's precise in its identification, but not literal. Can a number be precise, but not literal? The answer is absolutely. Of course it can. Because John is using the precision involved in mathematics, even using numbers to be and oftentimes, not to be literal, but to be specific in their identification. John is identifying this man with the precision of an accurized scope. So if he shot him, he would have a kill shot right between the eyes. It's very clear. Now, why am I doing all this? Because if we can demonstrate, as in a courtroom, beyond the shadow of a doubt, say this is a capital case, this isn't just a preponderance of evidence, but beyond the shadow of a doubt, if we can demonstrate that this Nero is the 666, he is a past historical figure, and if we can demonstrate that he is intended to be a past historical figure, then we have removed another blockade from the insight of what we should be expecting is the parousia of Jesus Christ, our going up to meet him and bringing him back to our home so that he can glorify it, which is the renewal of the heavens and the earth, the restoration of all things, the regeneration, the judgment of the living and the dead, therefore resurrections of unrighteous and righteous dead, and the liberation of creation from its bondage in a virtual circle of simultaneity and spontaneity, both. And if we have been looking because of a system that's been developed with no fingers pointed to any individuals, because it's been a long time and over the course of a long generations, we have looked forward to a 70th week of Daniel in the future when Jesus Christ clearly rendered the great tribulation to a time in the past. And we have literalized a number that John intended to precisely identify a rule of Messiah over an unruly world before he hands it over to his father, not a literal thousand-year period. If we can remove these blockades from our view, then the lenses that we have now can see the imminence of the coming of the Lord and our appearance with him in glory, the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the judgment that expels all that can corrupt from this new creation. All happening within a very short time. And that will also demonstrate Romans 9:28, which says that God will bring to a close with finality and spontaneous quickness or certitude and swiftness his word on the earth. Romans 9:28, very important verse. It's going to be climactic in our study. And so if, as John said, here's another thing to consider, but I've saved most of these things for reflection. Reflection will be as important as inquiry. The question for reflection. 1 John 2:18, John said, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Singular. And he said, but even so, there are many antichrists now. So, little children, it is the last hour. So, little children, it is the last hour. Then he goes on to say, up through verse 22, to say, the antichrist is not an individual figure to expect in the future. He is the antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And he makes it singular again. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so, John said, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Already, Nero's legend has made him the future eschatological adversary of God. But that's a rumor. That's a legend. John, perhaps the same author of 1 John is the author of Revelation, outrightly says, though you've heard that there's a coming Antichrist, I'm telling you that as Jesus predicted, there are already many Antichrists, and so it is not a last hour, but the Anarthrus noun there clearly identifies this as more specific than if it had an article. Now is the eschatos hour. This is the last hour, meaning nothing else has to come to show us that this is the last hour just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge and comes to glorify us and recreate the universe and have the Father be all in all. All in all is an idiosyncratic statement by Paul. Nobody else uses it like he does. That God may be all in all. that Christ is all in all. It's an idiosyncratic statement used only by Paul to mean, in that case, to exercise his full sovereignty and to be fully present throughout, fully manifested throughout the universe. So removing the scotomas, the blind spots, we are faced with a hope and an expectation and a full inheritance and all the wonderful things that the Scripture promises for the future almost right in our face. It doesn't mean that he has to come within months or years or weeks or moments. And there is a trend now that 2012 is the big new thing. I mean, this is the biggest I've ever seen. I've seen 84, 81, 2000, of course, the Y2K thing. And that whole thing. But 2012 is the biggest. They have the biggest conglomeration of proofs that something is going to go ballistic in the universe in that time. And it's, I just bought the book that the guy wrote just because of fascination with this and being ahead of the curve on it. And it's fascinating. But I would discount that because it predicts a date of the end of the world or the end of time, but I would not discount the idea that there are trends everywhere in the macrocosmic and the microcosmic that point to the fact that this thing can't last forever the way it's going. And there has to be a climax. And it's not apocalyptic in the sense of catastrophe, although there will be something that accompanies it that will be like catastrophe, because this whole universe is going to take on such a change as to be so traumatic as to be indescribable. But the results of that change are to be so fantastic and so beautiful as to defy description. God has planned things that can't be imagined for us. And it's way, 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 way past what you can wish for, hope for, dream of. Because it's past, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it ever entered into the imagination of man, no matter how creative the imagination is, what God has for those who love him. So denotation in John's images function to serve as a specific reference to something. The seven hills on which the woman sits in Revelation 17 becomes almost an easy connotation or denotation. Everybody knows now, as everybody knew then, that Rome was built on seven hills, that the empire was centered in Rome. But then John says it denotes also the seven heads of seven kings. The seven hills equal seven kings. The center of power is the seven hills of Rome, but the center of power is where seven kings have ruled, and it's a sequence of kings. The ten horns indicate a sequence of Roman emperors. Sometimes the meaning of images depicted in John's vision are directly given. For example, the seven menorahs, we start right off in the beginning, seven lampstands, and we ask the question, and John almost takes us from the simple to the complex. He says, okay, the first image you see is seven golden lampstands, menorahs. And you ask, the question for inquiry is, what are these? And the Son of Man answers right in the beginning, these are the seven churches, the seven communities. The book of Revelation isn't written to the church universal. It's written to churches, individual, because the persecutions that these people were facing were always on a local level. The Imperial Roman cult people, the priests of the Imperial Roman cult, always set up their images locally. They would set up an image of the Caesar locally. They would set up a sacrificial system and a temple locally. And eventually, what John was predicting and what actually happened, and I can show you from history and will, is that eventually the sacrifice test was given locally, like at Pergamum, where Jesus said where Satan's throne is. That's where Antipas, my witness, was killed, he said, because there was a sacrifice. You either offer a sacrifice of incense and profess that you are a worshiper of Caesar or a worshiper of Dea Roma, and if you are asked, you say, and eventually it came down to ask three times, as Peter said, when they ask you for a reason of the hope that's in you, give a reason with courtesy and respect. And they would say eventually, in the time of Ignatius, they would say, I am a Christianos, I am a Christian. And then the judge would then say, would you like another opportunity? And they would say, I'm a Christian. Would you like another opportunity to light an incense and offer the sacrifice to Caesar? And the third time they would say, I'm a Christian. A word used three times in the New Testament, every time it's put in the mouth of an unbeliever as an insult. But eventually it became, yes, I'm one of those. And on the third one, they were sent to their death. And it was beheading. And that's why John makes such a big deal out of the beheaded martyrs coming to life and ruling the earth for 1,000 years. It's an image of victory. It's not a literal prediction of only beheaded martyrs coming to life and reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. What's the rest of us going to do? If that's true, I'm going to hurry up and go to an Islamic country where they're all fanatics and preach Christ, so I'll be sure to be beheaded. But it's not, of course, a literal image. Jesus even said at the end in Revelation 22:16, I am the bright and morning star, the root and the offspring of David. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you for the churches. Plural. This goes to the churches. He doesn't even say the seven there because it's intended for this church too. There, every church, every local church has its local difficulties, its local adversities, its local prosperities, its local testings. And these truths of Revelation can be applied in every case. Since seven, for example, of the seven churches, seven indicates totality in much of biblical literature, then the seven churches, in turn, stand representatively for all the messianic communities who are awaiting patiently the parousia of Christ, not of Nero. The arrival of our King and Lord. Those who believe the legend of Nero that he would come back were waiting for a parousia that was never going to happen. But those who are waiting for the parousia, the arrival of our King and our Lord and our Savior and our God, are not going to be disappointed, ultimately. The seven stars in the hand of the Son of Man, Jesus said very plainly, the seven stars are the seven angelos, angeloi, angels of the seven churches. The angeloi may be certain believers with the gift of prophecy and of communication of the word who are in a select company with John, the author of Revelation, of Christian prophets. That seems to be the most sensible of all the interpretations of this. There are people that have put together a pretty good and solid base for each church having an angel of the kind that with wings and everything, the real angels. Others have put together, as I have agreed with, about the pastor-teacher, and I think that's sane and sensible. The latest, however, is that there were men in the first century with the gift of prophecy who were in a school of prophets with this John, who is a Christian prophet. And they all had similar insights and conveyed these insights. And so it's not my aim at this point to press the precise meaning, but merely to state at this point that these who receive the letter at first, or the edicts, they're more like edicts from a king, decrees of a king to each church, not so much epistles or letters in that sense. But there was a person in each of the churches who was able to read and exegete the prophecy interpretively to the edification and consolation and encouragement of the assemblies. I'm only wanting to show you that John's images are chosen precisely and meticulously, not vaguely or randomly. Just as a person with a rich vocabulary, the more rich your vocabulary, the more pool you have to select from words that are more precise so that your speaking can be more precise. And there's probably nothing better that a child can learn from his parents than a vocabulary. Because the richer the vocabulary, the more the pool is expanded to select words that are more fitting. So when it comes time to interview for a job or to interview for a college or to go forward and impress someone, vocabulary does it better than anything else. Vocabulary, communication. But just as someone who is rich in vocabulary selects words that best convey what he intends to communicate or what she intends to communicate, so the images in Revelation are selected not only by John, but by the divine author in order to convey ample, precise meaning to the recipients, and that meaning in turn becomes incentive for the perseverance of the saints in the ordeal, which is now the spatio-temporal continuum of the earth, which is an ordeal in itself, which is as yet not harmonized with heaven, and in which Christ rules at God the Father's right hand, though all things are not seen to be under his feet. That's the great ordeal. The Lord is ruling. He is crowned with glory and honor. Don't get me wrong. Don't get the word of God wrong. That's where he is. He's ruling. Then somebody says, well, why is he ruling over such a mess? He is. He's presiding over a mess. He is ruling until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He is ruling as often the master who goes away in the parables to come back to render, have an account rendered by his servants. His servants are kings, presidents, rulers. They will give an account to him. And it doesn't mean that he's a bad ruler. He is a ruler who delegates authority. And those who are delegated that authority use it as they will, under his control, under his final control. As the imagery of Revelation is intended to be precise, so the numerology of the book of Revelation is precise. Mathematics is precise. 2 + 2 only equals 4. Only 4. Not 4.1. Not 4.0000001. 4. And John is using math for precisely that purpose, not to turn us into mathematicians, but to show us to be precise thinkers. It's precisely chosen to be connotative or suggestive of something other than and more than its literal value, along sometimes with its literal value. For example, John is commissioned to write down 7 edicts, authoritative decrees, in the form of epistolary skittles or siddles, message sticks, to the 7 literal assemblies in the region of Phrygia or Asia Minor. But it's clear that these 7 churches don't exhaust the scope and circulation intended by this prophetic apocalyptic work. In other words, it was intended for us too. The fact that this entire disclosure is said by Jesus to be for the churches, plural, means, among other things, that Roman persecution at the time was instituted on a local level. That's important for our eisegagics. It also implies that the disclosure is for all the messianic communities through this present epoch. Even as parables were for a precise time and moment in history, but can be applied as a lens to see God. So, Revelation was for a precise time in history that is past, except for the new heavens and the new earth, and the completion of God's kingdom and its finality, the parousia of Jesus Christ. But we can apply that as a lens to our own time, because every generation of Christians has to define and expose the contemporary tyrannical powers that work against Christ at the time. We do that through the lens of Revelation. We do not expect an eschatological adversary called the Antichrist, who is Nero Redivivus, because that means you believe the Nero legend. I hope you don't. Now, that was just to challenge you. For another example, the interval of 42 months we've looked at several times by John. It's an allusion to Daniel's use of the phrase a time and times and a half of a time, 3.5 years, Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7. John uses 42 months because he's dealing with rectangular and square and triangular numbers, for one thing. And it's also connotative of an interval of oppressive tyranny or persecution, either in Daniel's case under a beast or a little horn or a dragon, appears to have the upper hand over the people of God for 42 months. But at the same time, on an equivalent period of 1,260 days, chosen again because of its numerical value, applies to the redeemed. Why? We are told to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We're told to redeem the time, a day at a time, from the evil epoch. we're given grace a day at a time. And so 42 months is always seen from the standpoint of the tyrant, 1260 days from the standpoint of the witnesses, the prophetic witnesses. They are not literally precise, but they are precise in the sense that they depict the specific and yet not exactly quantitative period of time or historical interval that has a beginning and an end. The same may be demonstrated in the use of 144,000 in connection with an uncountable multitude we've already looked at carefully, and the number of 1,000 years in connection with a period of time in which the people of God, representative or represented by a distinct segment of them, beheaded martyrs only, rule with Christ while Satan is severely limited in what he can do against them. And we've seen how John selects numbers for the purpose of precise identification and denotation of identity. 144,000 because it indicates a multiple of 12. 12 is denotative of Israel. That is, authentic Israel, the people of God, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, precisely chosen numerical symbols to depict the Israel of God, especially in its eschatological setting. And we know that the Israel of God is not merely ethnic Israel, but all people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as Israel's true Messiah. These altogether constitute the Israel of God, whether ethnic Jews or ethnic Gentiles. And together we are a kingdom of priests liberated from our sins by the blood of the Lamb for a 24/7 access to the throne of God and for worship and service of God and of the Lamb. That's us now. That's not us someday. That's us now and forever. Over and against this is the number of the beast, which is also the number of a specific man. The number is 666. An accumulation of insights, Sophia, and an intelligent, disinterested, detached intelligence that is unprejudiced by already held theological views. Part of authentic subjectivity is a detachment from already held theological views and a system that you're going to hold on to for dear life. An accumulation of insight, Sophia, is an intelligent, disinterested, detached intelligence which is required to calculate the number and the meaning of the name. Revelation 13, 18 and Revelation 17, 9 both say the same thing. Wisdom, Sophia, and one who has a mind, knowing, or N-O-U-N, noon, is called for in Revelation 13, 18. And 17:9 calls for a mind with wisdom. Revelation 13:18 says, what's needed here is wisdom so that he with intelligence can count up the number. And that's the pebbles in the triangle. Count up the number. Calculate the number of the word beast. It's the same as the number of a specific man. A man who is no other than himself, a man who is specifically identified as an historical person. Now, when John goes on in Revelation 13 to say that one of the seven heads of the beast, not the beast itself, one of the seven heads of the beast received a fatal blow but appeared to recover. What happened after that was the recovery was the beast's recovery, not the head's recovery. What he's saying is, what John is saying is, here's the legend. The legend of Nero is that he's dealt a death blow, but he seems to be healed from it. The legend said he escaped to Parthia and is coming back with an army of 200 million to take back the kingdom of Rome. The other half of the legend, which began to develop in apocalypses and in Christian circles, was that he died and was coming back to life as an antichrist figure. That's a legend. We've adopted the legend. A lot of theological circles have adopted the legend as a fact. And so John blows out both of these by saying it's the beast that recovered from the injury to the head of one of its seven heads. And later on, Nero is described as a king in a sequence of seven kings, but that he's also an eighth king. How can you do that unless you died and came back to take power, or unless you were spirited away and didn't really die and came back with an army and staged a coup? he blows out both areas of the legend. He knocks out both sides of the legend. It's the beast, which is Rome as an empire, that recovers from the suicide of Nero. Because of who can take his place? And the year of four emperors, John is being downright historical. He's saying, not hysterical, like some people are. He's saying that in A.D. 68, June 11th to be exact, that'd be a good day to have a hot dog, celebrate Nero's suicide, June 11th. But he said that, John said at that point, that kicked off the year of the four emperors, the most chaotic time in Roman history, from which people were saying, Rome can't recover from this. But Rome recovered and came into a fuller glory under Vespasian and Titus. And then Domitian, who was in rule now. At this point, when John wrote, Rome was a deified woman, Roma Dea, the eternal city. They still call it the eternal city. But it was a kingdom. And so they said, who is like the beast? They weren't really saying that. They were saying, who is like Rome? Who is like Roma? Who is like the Caesar? They've come back from such a thing. This is a kingdom that will last forever. And John takes that as an occasion for a parody. Because we should be saying, who is like God? Who is like the Son of God? Who is like the Lamb? Who is like him? There's none like him. He was dealt a death blow at Calvary, and he rose from the dead. And he will come back and initiate his kingdom. So John takes all these things, the lens of myth, the lens of legend, the lens of number and numerology and gematria, and he puts all these lenses together, reworks them, and then he comes up with a Christological parody in which Caesar is seen to be a mere diabolical parody of the Lamb of God, who was slain and did come back from the death, and it wasn't just an apparent coming back. And he is coming back, but then Caesar, Nero, or the beast, or the man identified by 666, is shown to ascend from an abyss to go to destruction. And he's also, as we saw last week, portrayed as he that was and is not and is coming. That in the middle gap of not being is a problem. It means you ain't coming again. Because you ain't. And so Nero was, and reigning. He also signed the death warrant for Paul, for example, had him beheaded. Signed the death warrant for Peter, had him crucified. And many others. Nero was. He's an historical figure. He is not now, John said, because he's dead. He's not coming back. He's going to be raised from the dead in the judgment of the dead, and then he's going into perdition. And so this is absolutely in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming not descending out of an abyss. He's already risen from the dead, but he will be descending from the place that welcomed him until the restitution of all things. What's that? Heaven. Heaven must receive him and entertain him as a guest, as it were, until the restoration of all things, says Acts 3:21. So Jesus Christ remains in heaven until he descends at the sound of a trumpet, and we ascend to meet him. But what happens when he descends from heaven and we ascend or seized up to meet him in clouds, in victory and glory? The restoration of all things. The liberation of creation from its bondage. So, brilliantly, way past what a man could probably do literarily today, including Shakespeare, looks like a twit next to John. And Shakespeare was a genius, and he was a literary genius, there's no question about it. But John used all these things and developed from all of it a lens of legend, and then connected it with numerology to depict the true glory of Jesus Christ over against the bestial and self-destructive nature of Nero, and the bestial kingdom which Nero represents, by constructing a brilliant Christological parody. But this parody goes all through the New Testament. And sometimes it's direct, as Jesus saying to his disciples, you know that the princes of this world and the kings and the rulers lord it over their subjects. But it's not going to be so with you. In other words, when the kingdom comes and you're given the victory and you become the kings, you're going to be servant kings. You're not going to be dictatorial, tyrants, and brutal. It won't be so among you. In fact, the least of you will be the slave of all. And the greatest of you, he says, is, if you're going to be the greatest, he said, become a slave of all. If you're going to be greater, become a servant. That's the way the kingdom is ruled. So when we see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in rule in the heavens and the Father's all in all, it's going to be a lot different than you think. It's not going to be people on thrones saying, you do this or I'll crush you. It's going to be servant kings, kings who serve. Today, people say, politicians say, I'm here to serve the people. Bull crap you are. You're here to serve yourself and your private constituents that have supported you, and there's only a handful of them, and you are not. You are just like the rulers of the Gentiles of old. You're ruling over people. There's a few exceptions. Maybe one. Some, maybe two. I don't know. But that's not the way it's going to be. Paul said, we are awaiting. And this, interestingly, when Paul wrote Titus, it was pushing up close to the time when Nero was doing a circuit. Nero did a whole tour of the Greco-Roman world, of all of Greece. And that means he visited each of the towns like Corinth and northern Greece, Macedonia, where he would come in and there would be a sound of a trumpet and the people had to come out and meet him en masse, and they had to line the streets with their own little sacrifices and the aroma of the incense burning all along the streets so that they could welcome him, so that when he came into their town, his presence would glorify and dignify their town as true Romans. Big deal. Obviously, some Christians didn't go to meet him. And Paul didn't encourage them to go and meet him. Paul says, we're expecting the epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're expecting God's Son from heaven. You know one of the terms given to Nero? Son of the God Zeus. So the people at that time when Paul was writing were expecting things sometimes. In some of the writings he wrote, they were expecting a visit from their Caesar, the Son of God. Paul said, really? Will you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So in closing, all of these lenses are provided so that the recipients of this apocalypse may see themselves as partakers of the victory wrought by God in Jesus Christ. It's to incentivize them and us to perseverance. And we, so far, have had only to persevere in the difficult arena, and I'm not being sarcastic, of prosperity. But if evil men and imposters get into the place where they have a truly upper hand and the laws of divine establishment stop protecting us, then all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. And we may have to plod through that. But this is all anticipation of the parousia of Jesus Christ. You have every right to do so. Expect his parousia, his royal visit. You have every right to experience the hope of the renewal of all things. The creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which we will live and rule and have glorious freedom as the glorified citizens of that whom I call the splendid lady. The New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven as a glorious bride adorned for her husband in ruthless and astonishing contrast with the appalling and sleazy transient glamour and glitz of the whore city Babylon, which speaks not only of Rome in her imperialistic cultic passing glory, sic transit gloria mundi, but also perhaps of the Jerusalem that is now, as Paul called it, enslaved with all her children. We're anticipating these things. The value for us at this time in history and for this local church to whom this epistle, this prophecy was sent by Jesus as well. The significance of determining the 666 as Nero for us is the means of a removal of a scotoma and a blind spot, which the early Christians did not have. They anticipated the parousia. We anticipate perhaps a so-called rapture slash escape, then 7 years in which earth goes through hell, and then 1,000 years in which earth is still sort of bound and sort of free, and Satan's bound but going to be freed again, because we fail to see the symbolic meaning of these things. Instead, what we should be looking for is a spontaneous and simultaneous coming of the Lord, pass permanent alteration of our somatic status, our leading of him back to earth to glorify it by harmonizing the earth with the heavens, the Son triumphantly passing the kingdom to the Father and submitting himself to the Father becoming all in all, and ensuing within that little sphere of virtual simultaneity, the judgment of the living and the dead, the unbelieving and the believing, and the removal from this whole sphere of the new heavens and the new earth, anything that could potentially corrupt forever and ever and ever. The resurrection of those who tended toward the bestial to take on an aberration of true humanity forever. And the resurrection of those who believed in Jesus Christ and are part of the new humanity into the fullness of our true humanity. In Revelation, we'll take a look at this as a preview of coming attractions. There is a tendency toward the angelic, by man toward the angelic, in the positive sense. As Jesus said, in the resurrection they shall be as angels, meaning they're tending toward a higher order of being. There's also a tendency toward the bestial, the beast. And men and women tend toward the bestial or the angelic all through life. But believing in Jesus Christ, you are in union with Christ and above angels, and will rule over the angelic realm in the future. And that's a given in the scriptures. But there's also this tendency of the measure of a man and the measure of an angel, and the measure of the man and the measure of the beast, and there's which indicates that the resurrection of the unbelieving dead may be to an incorruptible status of humanity, but it's something less than humanity. And it brings them into a form that's beyond divine pity and beyond the pale of human compassion. It's called everlasting contempt. So if you think that we're ruling out the judgment of condemnation forever, you're wrong. That's in the scriptures, and no amount of symbolic interpretation can remove the horror of a resurrection in which God wakes you up in order for you to hear your condemned sentence from his lips. Not a good option. Which is why we hope and pray for the conversion of the nations, for the salvation of peoples. And there is nobody alive on this earth that we should regard as anything less than a candidate for the pure saving grace of Jesus Christ, no matter who they are. If we can't think that way, we haven't yet come to the mind of Christ. We do not yet have the mind of Christ. For he did not come to judge the world, but that through him the world may be saved. Father, thank you for this privilege, this opportunity.